Thank you all so much. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, take and turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We are studying through the armor of God over these next few weeks. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew back in front of you. It's a black Bible there. And if you are going to use that, that'll be you'll find Ephesians 6 on page 979. And you are more than welcome to use that for the message. And then take it with you so that you can have your own copy of the Bible as you leave this place today. Well, last week we got up to speed on the book of Ephesians, kind of started at the beginning and sort of looked at the flow of thought and what the Apostle Paul was leading up to when he came to the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. We talked about the fact that we have an enemy who is working, who is scheming against us. That word for scheme means there's a method, there's a plan, there's a strategy to do something. And so this enemy is working against us for worldly and fleshly purposes, not the purposes and plans of God. Paul also in that reminded us that the battle is not with flesh and blood, meaning it is a spiritual battle, fought in spiritual realms and in spiritual terminologies and places, but also part of the truth and the application we talked about last week is that's a reminder that people aren't our enemy. People are individuals who are under the influence of Satan and his forces in this world, and so we utilize God's armor to help stand against those spiritual enemies, not the people who are under the control of Satan and his forces. One of the things we talked about last week was the fact that Satan has kind of used this strategy to get us to think that spiritual warfare is not a real issue or that it's not a big issue that we should worry about. And I mentioned that kind of in some ways he's caused us to, I think, trivialize this by making it a kid's story or a kid passage of scripture. You know, we'll give them cartoons and have them color. And, you know, we've done the, I don't think we've got one, but I've seen before the Precious Moments dolls that are dressed up with the armor of God. And you've seen them and they're cute with their big eyes. And they're over, you know, oversized armor pieces that they're wearing. We go, oh, look how cute and how sweet. Yeah, no. That's not what the Bible's talking about. In verse 13, Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You see, the whole armor that's referenced there talks to a battle-ready Roman soldier. It's the word that when it talked about a soldier who's ready to set his foot on the battlefield and engage in combat, he was dressed in his whole armor. And that's a description that Paul gives here. We've cutified, if you'll let me use that word, the idea of the armor and the Roman soldiers and all this. But I'm going to tell you something. Their goal and their aim was not to be cute. It wasn't their intent at all. You know, I've run some, and I've talked about that just through the years in preaching and sharing some different ways. And people make fun of me because, one, I don't run very fast. Probably jogging is more the correct term of that. But they really make fun of me because I'm still rocking the sweatband. I'm a child of the 80s, and that's right. I rock the sweatband. And people always, you know, commenting the very stuff on my social media and all that, you know, making fun of the sweatband. But here's the deal. I'm 40 years old, been married nearly 20 years, have 3 kids. I'm not running to pick up chicks. All right? It's not about a fashion deal for me. I run so that when I die and they do the autopsy, they don't find a potato or a slab of red meat where my heart used to be, all right? That's the goal of running. When I make a turn and I'm coming down conduit heading toward my house, the last thought on my mind is, I wonder what people think about my running attire. No, it's usually if I fall over, fall into the grass, not into the street. That's what's going through my mind, you know, at the end of the run. And wondering if I do fall over, will people stop and call 911 or just leave me there? And it's a big sweat heap. You know, I'm not touching that wet, nasty thing. You know, the sweatband is functional. It's practical. And Roman soldiers were not dressed up and standing around like guards at Buckingham Palace for people to come by and take selfies with. It's not the goal and the intent. They were dressed in their armor to keep them alive, but also to give off the perception, the image, the idea that don't mess with me. I'm ready for combat and I will hurt you. And that's what they did. They would do whatever and go to whatever lengths necessary to maintain the peace or do what they thought was their job. So they saw someone, they saw something that was out of line. They were on it to attack that situation, to bring order, to do what was right, to reestablish peace. And so they were ominous looking. And they wanted to convey this idea that they were ready, fully equipped for battle at a moment's notice. And that's what Paul is trying to convey to us as God's children, that we are in a battle. There is a spiritual war that is waging and raging around us, and we need to have our armor on at all times because we don't know when, where, or how the enemy is going to attack. We don't know. And because we don't know that, we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. You know, and there's one aspect of this that when we are ready, when we're dressed, you know, the enemy may launch one of his fiery darts, as the Bible calls it, and it may just glance off of us. We won't even know that there was a temptation before us because the armor protected us. And it did no, and his effort, his scheme did no damage whatsoever. I mean, just think about trying to protect yourself with purity. You know, if you're wearing the armor of God and you're prepared and you're ready for that battle, who knows how many times Satan may have tried to tempt you and distract you and lead you into sin, but because you were prepared and equipped and ready for that battle and proactive to guard against that, there was never a temptation, never a second thought in your mind because you were protected by the power and the methods and the person of God at work in your life because you were surrendered to him and his work in and through you. Because here's the thing. When we're ready, we may be attacked and not even know it. But when we're not ready and when we're not prepared, that's when the enemy is going to pounce. Peter said he roams about like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. On you in an instant. And in 1 Corinthians 10, here's what the Apostle Paul said. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Just when you think, oh, that couldn't happen to me. I would never do that. We take that pride. We think we can do it in our own strength. Then comes the fall. Be prepared. Be ready. So Paul then begins to go through, piece by piece, this armor of a Roman soldier. And this first piece is unglamorous, it's common, it's ordinary. I guarantee you it's not something that the Roman soldier wrote home and go, hey, mom and dad, guess what I got issued today? My belt. Whoopee, you got a belt. Paul tells us in verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The tense of this word of having fastened and having put on means these are permanent, secure pieces of armor that you should never be without. Basically, you know, these are things that you don't want to leave home without, with all due respect to American Express, right? Paul said, never go into a battle, never step outside into the fray without these pieces on you. And if you've ever done much study, any research, or have just even read a little bit about this passage of Scripture, you probably know one of the primary functions of the belt that a Roman soldier wore. It was for tucking in and securing the tunic that he wore. So I've got a couple of pictures here. You can't go through the armor of God without some kind of a pictures. Thankfully, it's Halloween, so we were able to find a lot of these. So you see this first one here somewhere, maybe? There he is. Yeah, so we see the dude there, you know, dressed in his Roman soldier outfit. There's another one, the next one here, a little clearer, nice pixelated. And you see that they hung down to about the knees. The white part there is the tunic that I'm referencing. And that's not as restrictive as the longer outer garment that would drop all the way to the ankles. But nonetheless, when you're in battle, in hand-to-hand combat, you didn't want to be restricted. You didn't want to be hindered or hampered at all. Nor did you want to allow something that your enemy could grab and use against you in some way. I mean, grab a hold of that and pull you and tug you to the ground. I don't know if there's like a huge wedgie they would give or something, but you know, you just didn't want your tunic loose, all right? You wanted to secure this thing, so the belt allowed you to tuck it up, put it together, and tie it off. And you're like, well, wait a second. If dude's thing is hanging to his knees and he tucks it up, is he running around in his skivvies? Well, you know that the Romans, their athletic events like the Olympics, they fought and competed in the nude, right? So again, this is not about, you know, the fashion sense or anything. This is about staying alive and fighting for your life. And so they would tuck the tunic in under the belt. So that's an important part of the belt. But the belt also had another function. I think we've got a picture of just kind of a belt here. You see just a piece of leather. The straps that hang down there would cover the groin and the loin area. There's a dagger that's on it. We'll talk about that in a subsequent week. But that's not the sword. That's just a smaller personal dagger or lance that was carried as well. But often on those belts, they would affix a clip that would help steady the shield that the Roman soldier would carry. Now, when we think shield, we've kind of gone to Captain America, you know, the little round that he puts on his arm and he carries around. But shields were different in this day and time. We've talked about the fact that it was hand-to-hand combat primarily, but even technological advances in this day and age in warfare, they had spears and arrows and things that they would launch. So getting the two sides together, most commonly the armies would have shields. And these Roman shields were several feet tall. They were more of an oblong shape. And they would stand behind those shields and march until the two sides got close enough to be able to drop the shields and then get into their hand-to-hand combat. And so you can imagine this big shield that they're trying to carry into battle. If they're carrying a shield and it's kind of wobbling out of control and it's heavy to carry, they would have the clip on the belt that would help hold some of the weight and keep it secure. So they were able to march, get together, and then go at it, right? So if you forgot your belt, first of all, you got your tunic hanging down, you got all that. Then you're trying to hold your shield and you're wobbling and moving. Then you've got a sword that you've got to keep up with somewhere. I mean, what are you going to do with that? I mean, where are you going to put one sword under this armpit and your dagger under this armpit so you're walking? I mean, it's not functional without your belt to secure these things and get you into the battle, all right? So this is a very important piece of equipment. So Paul tells us that in spiritual battle, we need our belt because it helps secure. It helps keep everything readily available. So what is this belt that Paul is talking about? He says it's the belt of truth. Well, what is our source? What is our standard? Where is truth for the life that we live in obedience to Christ? It's God's word. It is the Bible. And so we take and we read and we study and we allow the Holy Spirit of God to teach us from God's word, the Bible, and it helps keep everything together. It helps keep us steady. It helps provide resources nearby, close at hand, that we can utilize in the spiritual battle that we're in. I don't know if this is your all's experience. I think it's probably pretty common. We talk through Elijah and I reference things like this and people seem to know where we're coming from. But has your life ever gotten a little wobbly? Circumstances seem like they're out of control. Feel like things are falling down around you and you don't know what to do. You can't stop that it's just falling apart. I don't know if you've ever been carrying stuff, a bunch of boxes, or you've got several things that you're trying to maneuver, and something happens, you miss a step, or something shifts in what you're carrying in the load or the payload, and all of a sudden, it just starts falling, and all you can do because your hands are full, and you're at this point, and you had it balanced, and then all of a sudden, it's not balanced, is just let it fall down around you. For me, this always seems to happen on a ladder. You know, I've got a couple things, and I'm carrying, I'm going up or down, and something will happen, and it'll start falling. And of course, I can't jump off the ladder. I'm too high up. And so I just have to let it go. Going up in the attic, taking Christmas decorations and stuff up and down, you know, it just begins to wobble, get out of balance. It falls, crashes, Shelly's, what happened? Just bring me the broom and the vacuum cleaner. All right, I'll clean it up. You know, stuff, it just begins to fall apart and it just feels like it's out of control. And when that happens, remember we talked about the schemes that the devil uses, his methods, his strategies last week. One of those is doubt. When our life begins to wobble and get unwieldy and feel out of control, he causes us to begin to doubt God. And we doubt God's goodness. We doubt his grace. We doubt his love. We doubt his mercy. We can even begin to doubt God's sufficiency. Well, I know I've got God, but what I really need or what I really want is, and you fill in the blank. This is what I need right now. A boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse, a house, a car, new clothes, new job, new friends, new whatever. You know, God's, I know I've got God, but I really need this right now. So we begin to doubt because things are falling apart around us. We begin to doubt who God is. And that leads to that second scheme that we talked about with Satan last week, is his isolation and his loneliness. This second scheme that causes us to think that we're all alone. But you see, when we give ourselves to reading and studying the Bible, it brings us back to God's perspective. And we understand more about the person and the character and the nature of God. And we can be reminded of God's purposes and his presence and his strength in the midst of our circumstances and situation where it feels like our life is falling apart and where things are crashing down around us and we don't know what else to do. There's an old adage which I think contains a lot of truth and wisdom on this idea. You may have heard it. You may have it on a little plaque somewhere. It says a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who's not. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who's not. You see, the belt of truth gives us security, keeps us together in Christ, in God's person, in his character, in his nature, and reminds us that he's in control even when it looks like and feels like he's left us and he's abandoned us. And so this belt provides everything we need. But now notice, I didn't say we don't have to go into the battle. We still are going to be engaged in the battle. But God has given us this belt of truth, his word, to hold us together and keep things in perspective, because it brings us to Jesus. And it also serves, as we'll look at later, as the only offensive weapon that we're given in God's armor. Using his word is what lets us attack the schemes and the plans and the strategies of the enemy and give us victory. I can't say it any more simply than this, and then we'll move on to the idea of the breastplate here. A steady, consistent time of reading and studying the Bible will give you greater fulfillment, purpose, and strength as you go through life. When you are giving yourself to reading and studying God's Word, it does a work in your life. And it centers you on God and his purposes and reminds you that you are not alone, that he is with you, and that he is accomplishing his work in your life. Well, Paul then moves on. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so the breastplate was designed to cover and protect the chest cavity and all the vital organs that it contains, which is just about all of them, right? Your heart, your lungs, your intestine, your liver, your spleen, you know, all that stuff is in there. You know, all of these organs are pretty much contained in our chest cavity. And here's the interesting thing about armor. There are a lot of different iterations and ways that this armor was formed. Some of it was cultural. Different nations had different materials and resources available to them. But some of it, and we're familiar with this, was an upgrade and was an improvement on where things started. I mean, we understand upgrades, right? You probably, if you're Apple products, you just got a new update, and now you're waiting for the update to fix all the updates that went wrong with that. So we get this idea of improving on stuff. You know, you bought a phone and it went out of... it was outdated in 2 weeks kind of stuff. Well, breastplates went through the same sort of thing. They originally started as like pieces of leather and or linen. And I think we got a picture here of one of these. It's one of the leather with the metal on it, providing another layer of security. You saw earlier in the full outfits, and you'll see on this one how the pieces would hang down. Those would hang down again around the knee area, just another layer of protection, but they're not hard and they're not rigid to allow for plenty of movement. So the leather... And the heavy linen cloth was what started. But as warfare and weapons advanced and the spears and the arrows got sharper and were able to pierce that, they wanted to add more protection because, you know, things can get through leather and through linen. So they moved to some metal pieces. Sometimes they would take leather and they would affix metal pieces. Some cultures took animal hooves and they would carve them and they would attach it. Other places would take small pieces of metal. It looked like fish scales would be affixed to the leather. leather or to the linen. And so you can see still allowing for a lot of mobility. The one that we're very familiar with is this next slide of much of the Roman armor. And this was probably the breastplates that would have been most around in this time period. But it changed, again, with nations and with eras. And this was a solid piece of metal. There was one for the front and one for the back. And they were put together with brass rings on the shoulders. And very protective. I mean, not much is coming through. You know, it's not piercing that. But at the same time, it's kind of cumbersome. You know, have any of you ever had surgery and immobilized a part of your body that normally moves? Maybe had a neck surgery, had a shoulder, arm, something, knee surgery. Any of you ever had that and know how annoying and frustrating it is to not be able to move what should move? You know, I had knee surgery a few years back, and man, that big old cast I had to wear around, not the cast, but the brace, to not let my knee move was so annoying. You know, getting in and out of the car was the worst. Having to swing the leg around, slide over the edge and do that. It was bulky. It was cumbersome. So part of what happened with these breastplates was that they were large and bulky and made it difficult to move. You know, a soldier drops his sword or something on the battlefield, and he's in this number here. Hold on, don't shoot anything, don't come over here. So, you know, it kind of got to be a little bit unwieldy. And so again, technology changed. We moved to one that we're pretty familiar with in the coat of mail, taking the little pieces of chain and interweaving them, giving you great protection, but also some mobility in this as well. So here's the idea of the breastplate. So Paul said he's referencing this breastplate and its various forms and iterations on soldiers. He's specifically speaking of Roman soldiers here. What is that parallel to for us spiritually? Well, the Bible speaks of us as human beings having a heart. Kind of refers to the immaterial part of who we are. It's more than just our physical heart that pumps blood, but our soul, our spirit, the part of us that lives on beyond us. And when the Bible used the word heart, it also included, the ancients thought of the heart as the center of a person's essence, which included our minds and our desires. You've probably heard it phrased somewhat like this. I have a heart for students, homeless, those involved in sex trafficking, whatever. I have a heart for that. There's a desire. There's a burden. There's a passion that a person has for that. Someone will say, you know, I set my heart on this goal. It was pursuing this woman or this man. Or I set my heart on this goal. It was a certain job or a certain status of living. I set my heart on it. What they're saying is it was a driving desire in my life. And so Paul says God has given us a piece of armor to guard our desires, to guard our mind, because we have an enemy who's going to attack that. The other part of the chest cavity were the bowels. And in ancient times, the bowels were considered the seat of emotions or our feelings. And we can kind of understand how ancients would think this way. How many of you have ever had to speak in front of people, had to do something where you're nervous and you had what we call butterflies? Anybody ever had the experience of butterflies? Where do you experience butterflies? In your stomach. There's this feeling of unsettledness that was there. I remember the first time one of my kids had that feeling about the nerves, and we said something about butterflies. I think it was Caleb, and he looked at us like, did you feed me caterpillars last night? You know, what do you mean butterflies? Having to explain, that's just a feeling, buddy, but we feel it in our stomach. How many of you have ever been in love with somebody? Yeah, I would think I would see more. Your spouse is sitting right next to you. Some of you women are like, you better be raising that hand, mister, you know. But we experience that. It's kind of that sensation in the stomach. You know, we have that part that's right there. So we have these emotions. We have these feelings. And again, Paul says God has given us a piece of armor that protects our emotions and our feelings, because we have an enemy who's going to attack that area of our lives. Our minds fuel our desires, which begin to lead to our actions and what we do or what we don't do. Our emotions, our feelings, if left in control, can often lead us to disaster. How many of you ever made a decision out of emotion or feelings that you later regretted? This is not connected to the love question a minute ago, so just clear myself. Or maybe the easier way to ask is, you know, how many of you have never made a decision out of emotion or feelings that you don't regret? Any hands on that? Yeah, Jesus is not with us today, right? So we've all made some of those decisions. And Paul says, God has given you something to protect this area that Satan is going to scheme, that he is going to have a method and a strategy to attack in our lives. And what is this breastplate? Paul says it's the breastplate of righteousness. Two kinds of righteousness described in the New Testament. One is imputed righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ that's given to us at the moment of salvation when we confess our sins and repent of those sins, believe that Jesus' death was for us, and surrender through faith and receive the gift of salvation, as Paul called it in Ephesians 2, the gift of salvation that Christ has provided for us. The Bible says that our sins are cast or laid upon Christ when he died on the cross, and we are given, imputed, we receive the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin and our disobedience, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's a righteousness that's spoken of in the New Testament, that's given to us through Jesus' death on the cross that we receive through faith. But the other righteousness is what one commentator termed practical righteousness. And this is right living, righteous living in obedience to the commands of Christ, his example, and what the Bible teaches us. You see, we're declared righteous in salvation, but we demonstrate the righteousness we've received in Christ through our right living and our obedience to him and to his word. And we don't live that way to earn our salvation, but as fruit or evidence of our salvation. So here's what happens when people come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, and we talk about the breastplate of righteousness. They say, well, what kind of righteousness is the Apostle Paul talking about? Is he referencing the imputed righteousness that we're given in salvation, or is he talking about practical righteousness and living rightly because of Christ in the world and in situations that we encounter? And people can come out on both sides or in the middle and say, yes, it's inclusive of both kinds of righteousness. And I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul takes the piece of armor in the breastplate that we just saw changed and developed over time to speak to an area, a part of our life in our righteousness that begins in Christ, and we receive that from God himself through faith, but then we grow and mature in our obedience, our daily surrender, our dying to self, so that the righteousness of Christ is more readily seen and observed as we live faithfully according to what Christ has called us to do in our lives. So really, the idea of the righteousness here is it's a both and. That having put on the righteousness is receiving Christ in salvation, and then it's living our lives in response to that salvation we've received. And John MacArthur sums it up better than I'm able to. He says this: to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living, for which God supplies the standard. How do we know what right or righteous living or a righteous life looks like? We find it in God's word. It's described and detailed and illustrated in God's word. So God supplies the standard by which we're to live, but he also gives us the power to be able to live that. We don't do it in our own strength. Paul said it's a gift. We've received the gift of salvation by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one could boast. Go back and look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We looked at that last week. So God gives the power to live rightly. It says, but we must supply the willingness. That's our obedience. That's our surrender to live as Christ has called us to. He says, God himself puts on our imputed righteousness, but we must put on our practical righteousness. So we see Paul take the idea of a fully prepared, battle-ready Roman soldier and apply it to our lives spiritually. To say we have spiritual armor. Well, I want to spend the last couple of minutes talking about three applications or some next steps for us about these two pieces of armor, what they look like, and how they flesh themselves out in our lives today, some 2,000 years after Paul is writing this. First is this: trust in Christ for salvation. I want to invite you today, if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, to receive his righteousness, to have your sins atoned or paid for, as we celebrated in the Lord's Supper earlier, to place your faith and your trust in Christ by confessing, admitting your sin. God, I have sinned. I have disobeyed you. By repenting, turning away from that sin, and believing that Jesus died in your place as your substitute to take your sins upon him so that you might receive through faith his righteousness. So you admit that, you believe that, and then you surrender. It's a faith issue. By grace through faith, we are saved, that you trust in Christ. It's not uncommon that people voice a prayer of salvation and receiving Christ. Nothing wrong with that, but here's the thing. The prayer's not magic. Too many people are going through this world thinking, oh, I prayed that prayer, so I'm good. No, if your heart was not receiving Christ in faith, you just said some words. It's not a magic incantation like something out of a Harry Potter movie, all right? It's the belief, it's the faith in our heart and our spirit that we evidence by voicing, if that's how we trust in Christ, our desire to surrender our life, to die to self, receive the gift of salvation, and give Jesus control of our life. So if you're here and you've never made that decision to trust Christ for salvation, come and speak to a pastor during our response time. If you're unsure, have questions about that, we would love to talk with you further about surrendering your life to Christ, to be both your Savior, to save you and deliver you from your sin, but also to become Lord of your life, the one who's in control, who has dominion, who has authority over every area and every aspect of your life. Second thing from the belt and the breastplate that we see this morning: commit to regular and consistent study of the Bible. I want to encourage you to commit yourself to reading and studying the Bible. It is living. It is active. It does a work. It makes a difference in our lives. And I can't describe that to you. All I can tell you is that you give yourself faithfully, consistently to this practice, God does a work in you. That's all I can say. And I encourage you and challenge you to find a way, find a plan to give yourself to this habit, to this practice in your life. There are more Bible reading plans than you would ever be able to accomplish in 10 lifetimes. It doesn't matter which one, but find a way to begin reading and studying God's Word. We give out devotionals, the Word for You Today devotionals. Many of you have those. In the back of that, there's a plan that has a daily set of verses or chapters for you to read, which will take you through the entire Bible in a year. People have read the Bible chronologically. You can find websites that will tell you, begin reading these passages, these happen first, and these happen after that. You know, these are future looking. So it maps it out that way. Whatever works. The methodology is secondary to the practice of reading God's Word, that He begins to do this work in your life through the Bible. And let me encourage you in this. It's not a legalistic sort of thing, a check-off-the-box activity. And don't beat yourself up if you miss a day, if you fall behind. And don't feel dumb if you read stuff you don't understand. It's okay. There's plenty in there you will understand. And the thing is, you'll read it and you'll understand it and you'll realize, because God will show you, that you're not putting it into practice. And that's where the work of God, that's where the work of living rightly before Christ begins. I've had numerous people tell me that as we've started through last year in our Move Me Challenge, we put, and it's in your bulletin today, a book of the Bible or several books of the Bible that we try to read through corporately each month. And we've got a couple of memory verses that are sort of the summation or key verses in those books of the Bible. So many people have told me in this year and a half, almost 2 years now that we've been doing this, that they had never read the Bible regularly, consistently before we started putting these books in there and just encouraging people to take the time to read through at their own pace and let God speak to them, and they say over and over again. It's been amazing. It's been so impactful in my life to just take the time to read. And they said what I really was missing was just a plan. I just didn't know what to read, and this has been helpful to get me reading and studying the Bible. So find a way. Find a plan. Be persistent and keep at it and allow God to speak to you through it. The bottom line is this. There are no shortcuts to it. It's just good old-fashioned commitment, faithfulness, and consistency. And you know, that's the same sort of principle for the armor of God. A Roman soldier could have every piece of armor he needed in tip-top, pristine condition, but if he left it in his bunk and went to the battlefield, guess what's probably going to happen? He's going to die a quick death because he's vulnerable. He's not protected. He's an easy target on the field for his enemy. And the same is true for God's spiritual armor. He's provided it, but we must, through the power of the Holy Spirit, allow him to put it on us to experience the benefit. You know, I talked about running. I've got running shoes, and I've got the GPS, and I've got the sweatbands. I got it all. I got everything I need to be a runner. I got the belts with the water bottles for the longer runs. I have it all. But if I never set foot out the door and put one foot in front of the other, all of that equipment, all of those things are going to do me not one bit of good for the health and the exercise that I need from running. You can have all the stuff, but if we're not utilizing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to experience the protection and the benefit of it. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. Notice the word train. Training isn't easy. It isn't always fun. You don't always feel like it. Many days I don't feel like running. I think I may have made a fatal mistake in training for this half marathon next month. I encouraged my kids to run a race and said, I'm going to train with them. So now guess what I have? Accountability partners. I came in one day this week and told them, we're going to run when I get in from work this week. Daniel met me in the door, was running down the steps when I got out of the car ready to go running. And he had a cool sweatband on too because he's rocking his dad's fashion. You know, it's on my Facebook page. You can check that out. But I've got some accountability. Paul says, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Finally, put on, live out the righteousness of Christ that you received in your salvation. We've been given the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. But then the Bible calls us to go and do it, to put it into practice and do what Christ has called us to do. And Jesus used the word in the Sermon on the Mount to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Peter writes about us being holy, set apart, called out different people. In 1 Peter 2, here's how he phrased it. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, these are people on a trip, we're just passing through, we're not permanent residents. Our kingdom and our existence will be in another realm one day. We're sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. You know, this sounds a whole lot like Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and do what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. Not that people look and see us as moral and upright and righteous or anything at all good about us, but that we are reflecting the light of Christ in our lives so that people are drawn to that light and respond to the gift of salvation that we have received as well. Here's the thing this morning. I don't know what God is convicting you about right now. Maybe in regard to righteousness, maybe in regard to salvation, maybe in regard to you preparing and putting on his armor. But I trust that you do. I trust that you can hear and sense and know what the Holy Spirit of God is saying to you right now. Maybe he's convicting you of something that you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. Lying. Lust. Gossip. Slander. Self-righteousness. Judgmental, condemning spirit. I don't know. It may be something not even that I just mentioned, and that's okay. You know what the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you about. Maybe the Holy Spirit may be convicting you that you're not doing some things that you should be doing. Maybe you're not forgiving. Maybe you're not seeking reconciliation or restoration. Maybe you're not showing love for other people, believers or unbelievers. Maybe you're not encouraging others as the Bible calls us to do. Maybe you're not praying for others as the Bible calls us to do. I don't know what work the Holy Spirit may be doing in your heart and your spirit right now, but I want to encourage you as we come to our time of response in just a moment for you to respond in obedience to what he's saying to you today. Now, outside of extreme situations because of circumstances and the level of battle and the preparedness that they needed around them, Roman soldiers didn't sleep in their armor. Nobody wants to sleep in their armor, right? That's not good sleeping conditions, right? But they would take it off and they would have it there readily available. And each day, as they would awaken, would get up, put on their armor, go through the routine, go through the process, securing everything, putting on their armor, and then going and reporting to their duty station, going and getting ready to get into the battle. Will you accept the challenge this morning that Paul has given us, that he writes, to be prepared, to be ready with God's armor for the war that's raging around you? It's not a matter of if it's going to happen and if you're going to come under attack. It will happen. It's going to occur. Will you be ready with God's armor, God's protection, to be able to fight that battle for God's glory and God's honor as it happens and occurs in your life? Let's pray. Lord, as we look through and we study these words of Paul, I'm so thankful for your word, your truth, for how thorough it is. And Father, we have only scratched the surface this morning of the many applications and the understanding, and Father, just the richness of this passage. But Lord, in these few simple things this morning, I pray that you will, Lord, speak to our heart, to our spirit, and I pray, Father, that we would respond in obedience to whatever it is that you have spoken to us this morning. Lord, a response of salvation, to give our hearts and our lives to you, to begin experiencing the new life and have all of these resources available to us. Father, be it righteous living in some way, conviction of sin, changes that need to happen, Lord, a commitment to your word. I don't know what it is that you've spoken to us about this morning. And Lord, perhaps it's nothing that I've even mentioned, but God, you're doing a work in this place. And I pray that in the quiet of this moment, as we stand and sing in just a moment a song of response, that whatever you are calling us to today, that our response would be, yes, Lord, that we would step out in obedience and faith, and we would do what it is that you are calling us to do for the name and the glory and the renown of Christ. We ask and we pray this, Father, in your precious name. Amen.